Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again and to be able to open the Word of God together. Our reading this morning will be in the book of Exodus and in chapter 19. Exodus and in chapter 19. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were again forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready on the third day. There's another third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now, down to verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and answered God in a voice. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. Yesterday we were dealing with the Mount Horeb, the Mount of Preparation, I called it. That time when God took Moses aside, brought him to Mount Horeb, and there prepared him for leading the people of God out of Egypt. A very critical and a very necessary phase, that private time with God before he stepped into public service. And we saw the necessity for that even today in our lives. Those who would move into service for God must know something about the presence of God and being prepared by God for the service that lies ahead. Now, when we come into the chapter from which we have read this morning, many dramatic events have happened since that time that Moses was in Horeb. Moses had gone down to Egypt. He had challenged Pharaoh to let his people go. And after that, we have all the plagues in Egypt, all that has transpired by now, and the death of the firstborn has taken place. Pharaoh and his hosts were broken, and the gods of Egypt were smitten as well. And Moses was able, under God, as a result of his preparation at Horeb, to lead the people out of Egypt and take them across the Red Sea. And to have them sing the redemption song on the other side, as they saw the Egyptians dead in the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. Moments of great victory and triumph. But they also have passed through some difficult times since then as well. They've known the bitterness of the waters of Marah, where they were crying for water, and there was no water. And we remember how the people murmured already against Moses for bringing them out here to die in the wilderness. And we remember the tree that was cast into the bitter waters and made them sweet. Very, very symbolic of what Calvary can do to us in the midst of our trials and bitterness that we taste in many circumstances in our life. But when we introduce the tree into the situation, it makes these waters sweet indeed. But we remember they also had known that the blessedness of Elim and its palm trees and so on. God doesn't give us all hardship all the time, you know. There's the north wind and the south wind, and we need both in our lives. And God tempers our lives in that particular way. All that has now passed, and after only a brief 3 months, they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. I've no hesitation in saying that Mount Sinai marked a defining moment, you might say, in the history of Israel as a nation. The things that transpired at Sinai would distinguish them from all the other nations in the world as that nation with whom God dealt and who gave him his covenant and gave them his law. No other nation had been favored in this way, and we find that happening at Sinai. And so God gave them his covenant, a conditional covenant, I might say. And we'll be saying a little bit more about that as we proceed this morning. And so we're going to look at Sinai today and how it affected Israel, and also how it affected the nations around, and also to bring some practical lessons for ourselves as we consider this great mountain of God. The first thing that we should notice as we consider Sinai is that it marks a change of dispensation. Dr. Scofield has defined a dispensation as a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And I think that very concisely describes what a dispensation is: man being tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And of course, there are 7 such dispensations to be found in Scripture. And I would say without any hesitation that it is absolutely critical to understand dispensational truth to be able to make sense of Scripture. If we don't understand dispensationalism and see how things work out in the plan of God, there are times when Scripture would appear to be contradictory and even confusing. But once we understand the dispensations of Scripture, things become clear and we are able to see things much better. The dispensations, I would say, are absolutely critical to understanding the context in which things are said. I had some contact with people who did not fully understand dispensational truth. I worked beside a man in my early life in the oil business. And he was a Pentecostal brother, and I might say a man who had a very good testimony as far as his salvation was concerned, and I've no doubt he'll be in heaven. But he said to me one day, "Do you dance at your meeting?" And I said, "Well, no, not really." He said, well, we dance at our meeting because it's in the Bible. It says that David danced before the Lord, he said, and so we take that. He said, if you people take the Bible seriously, you would be doing that too. I said, if you go a little bit further, it says that David danced before the Lord and then he offered burnt offerings and bullocks and so on. I said, I take it you have the bullocks at your meeting as well. He said, oh no, we don't go that far. I said, well, they're all in the same package. You can't have the dancing and not have the bullocks. That all belongs to the same kind of dispensation. And of course, the dispensation of law was preceded by the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation before sin entered into the world, and then the dispensation of conscience after sin entered the world, and then the dispensation of human government in the Noahic times, in the times of Noah, then the dispensation of promise, the days of Abraham, and then the dispensation of law that we are considering today. And then the dispensation of the church that we are in at this present time. And the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. These are the seven dispensations that are critical to be understood if we are going to make sense of Scripture. And of course, the dispensation of law, as I say, is the one that we are considering today. Scripture says concerning Israel, the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. That made them distinct as a nation and brought in a distinct dispensation, a dispensation which ran from the chapters we've read today, right through until the death of Christ upon the cross. That dispensation was there. And John puts it very succinctly when he talks dispensationally in his first chapter, when he says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there we have the divide between these two dispensations. I want to talk now about the covenant that God sealed with Israel at Sinai. Most of us will be aware that there were two types of covenants that God entered into with his people in the past. There were those that were conditional covenants, and there were those that were unconditional covenants. The unconditional covenant would be where God said, I'm going to do this, and there are no qualifiers attached to it. God says, I'm going to do it, and I'm not asking you to fulfill any particular role or to qualify in any particular way. I'm going to do it anyway. But there were other covenants that God entered into where God said, I will if you will. I'll keep my part of the bargain if you keep your part of the bargain. And so we must keep in mind these two types of covenants. For example, his covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. There were no terms and conditions attached to that. And that's why we hold firmly to the fact that there's still a future for Israel and there's still a literal kingdom going to be coming to this earth because of the unconditional nature of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we come to Mount Sinai, we find out that it is a conditional covenant. We discover the words in Exodus chapter 19, where God says to them, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, that's if you keep that, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But that was conditional upon them obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. And of course, Israel was very presumptuous. When the terms were laid before them, they said concerning this, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people, unto the Lord. They were proud in their thinking that they would be able to keep the covenant that God would place before them instead of depending upon grace that had been extended to them in the past. And of course, we know that they indeed broke that covenant, and indeed the priesthood itself was no longer just that everyone in Israel would be a priest, but that God caused the priesthood to be confined to the Aaronic family because of that disobedience and the breaking of that covenant. We want to say something now about the nature of the place called Sinai. There's no doubt about it that Sinai was a place of fear and a place of trembling. And in the verses that we read together, we have the symbolism brought before us of the nature of the covenant that God was going to enter into with them. And we read about the thunders and the lightnings and the fear and the darkness and the sound of a trumpet loud and the Sinai being all in a smoke like a furnace. Symbolic of the nature of the covenant into which they were going to enter. When we look at chapter 19, we discover that first of all, there were certain conditions before they could meet with God. They couldn't just meet with God any old way that they thought. Now they were going to have to comply with certain conditions if they were going to meet with God. For example, it says here, let the people sanctify them today and tomorrow and wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, for the third day the Lord will come in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So there were certain conditions that were prescribed as to how they should prepare themselves to meet with God. Now, I know that we do not need to comply with the terms of law as such, but the principle still remains. We must remember that although many of these Old Testament things have passed away and the dispensation has changed, that there are principles in each of these dispensations that are ultra-dispensational. They cross all dispensational lines. Principles always do. Practices may change, but principles never alter. And it is still true that we must prepare our hearts as we come into the presence of God and remember who He is and who we are approaching. Even the priest had to touch the laver and get prepared and wash himself there before he went into the holy place. And we come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and it says, wherefore let a man examine himself and so let him eat. It was important that people should prepare their hearts and their minds before they went into the presence of God in the Old Testament, and also it is still true today in the days in which we live. We are also told that they had to keep their distance from the mountain. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. See that ye take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mountain, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mountain shall surely be put to death. My, these are very fearsome symbols that are being brought before us in this covenant that God is entering into. And of course, these are the symbols of the new dispensation that they were entering into. The fear and the terror of the law was being brought before them. And as I say, Mount Sinai all in a smoke. God wished His people to understand right at the very beginning the nature of the covenant that they were entering into and the nature of the God also that they were dealing with in relation to this covenant. God was teaching them that our God is indeed a consuming fire. And this indeed was the nature of the covenant of law that they had to enter into. But let's compare now the covenant of law with the day of grace in which we presently find ourselves. We do not come to Mount Sinai with its threats of judgment and of consuming fire. Thankfully, we don't. The Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, we have not come unto Mount Sinai, but unto Mount Zion. Unto Mount Zion. Mount Zion was often taken to represent the whole of the entire city of Jerusalem. But we do not come to a physical city of Jerusalem of old, but we are come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what we have come to. We no longer come to Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion. And we do not come to a physical city of Jerusalem, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem itself. Our city and our mountain are spiritual and far superior to the ancient city of Jerusalem. Why then is it that in this day of grace, it's Mount Zion for us and not Mount Sinai with all its curse? The reason is, of course, very simple, that on the way to Mount Zion from Mount Sinai, we came via Mount Calvary, didn't we? All of us came via Mount Calvary. And while it is true that the terrors of law and of God put us in a position where we understood that we were sinners and needed to be saved, We came via a Calvary, and we saw our sins dealt with on a righteous basis, and so we can then come to Mount Zion. It isn't that God set aside his law when Christ came and said, well, you know, that was the Old Testament, the law does no longer apply, the law isn't any more relevant, we'll start a kind of new idea, we will just receive people on the basis of grace, and we'll forget about law. It wasn't that way at all. We discovered that all the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ. And it was only that that made it possible for him to be our sacrifice at the place called Calvary. And that's why Christ went to Calvary. And it was there that he endured the thunders of Sinai, if you like, if you could put it that way. It was there he endured the thunders of God's judgment, the sword of divine wrath, the justice of God meted out, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our curse and the agony. And we sometimes sing so beautifully, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us bless the Savior's name. He has quenched the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has bought us with his blood. He has brought us home to God. And we thank God we aren't at Sinai today. I tell you, we really are. And so, we find that the covenant at Sinai was a very dreadful covenant indeed. But we have been delivered from that. We sometimes sing, and used to sing one in the old redemption hymn book in Scotland, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. Cursed by the law and doomed by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. And it has been done on a righteous basis. Christ fulfilled the law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. Otherwise, he could not have been our sacrifice. I want to talk now briefly about the essence of the covenant. I suggest you'll discover as you look at Exodus 19 through 31, there are four distinct sections to do with the covenant. First of all, there's the law, moral, ceremonial and civil. It is brought before us in chapters 19 to chapters 24. And then we have the things in connection with the tabernacle, God's desire to dwell amongst his people after the law had been given. God had a desire to dwell among his people. And from chapters 25 to chapters 27, we have God describing the conditions that had to be met in order that he would be able to dwell in their very midst. There had to be very strict conditions. And Moses received on the mountaintop the exact dimensions and structure and materials that were to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. And time and time and time again, he is told, see that ye make it according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. So not only is it true that we have to come prepared, as we mentioned earlier, but there has to be conditions that are present which enable God to be present, and where there is a pattern that is in operation that is in accordance with God's word. And it is there that God is pleased to dwell in the midst. And God does indeed dwell in the midst of his people today. The Lord Jesus could say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I was preaching up in Northern Ontario some while ago, and I was given a chance to have a sleep in the afternoon. I'm now at that age, you know, where people know that. And so I was given a bedroom for the afternoon, and there was a pile of magazines there. And I picked one up, and I think it was Moody Monthly or something, and it was an old one. And in this magazine, it had been dedicated to a survey of all the evangelical denominations in North America and identifying their strengths and their weaknesses. And they had evidently gone around and taken notes and so on. Well, I didn't have time or the inclination to read through all of that, so I turned to what they were going to say about us. So anyway, I turned to what they had to say about the brethren, and I was very surprised. Here was a man who was not in the assemblies and belonged to some denomination, and he said that his visit to the brethren assemblies was absolutely unique to anywhere else he had ever been. And he said what made it unique was this, that everywhere else he went, the pulpit was the focal point. But when he went to the brethren assemblies, the table was the focal point. I think he got that right. He got that right. The Lord in our midst, the early brethren, the clarion cry was, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so God wanted to have conditions then and a proper structure in order that they might be able to meet. And of course, we don't have a physical structure today, but we are told that we form a habitation of God through the Spirit when we meet together corporately. And God operates within that habitation, that temple in our day. But then there was the priesthood and man's means of approach to God. And this is all described in these chapters. We are having to use a broad brush on this just to get through the basic components of this covenant. But the priesthood was also instituted. God, man's means of approaching God. And man again could not approach God any what way. And the priest is told how he should dress and how he should prepare himself to go into the presence of God. How the priest had to be consecrated and so on. All of that necessary to recognize the holiness and of God and to be prepared to come into his presence. And of course that priesthood in the past required all of that. We today no longer belong to a caste of priests, but we, all of us today, all of believers, are priests unto God. It is one of the wonderful things that God's original ideal in Exodus chapter 19, that Israel should be a nation of priests, has been realized in a very complete and full way within the church itself. Because all of us are priests unto God by our birth. But it is a birthright. It isn't a gift. It is a birthright given to every child of God that we are now priests unto God. And we have the freedom to approach God as we desire and come into His presence and worship Him. Indeed, this was one of the truths that our early brethren recovered from the bondage of Christendom. One of the things that troubled them greatly was the fact that the priesthood of believers could not be practiced in the places where they were found, and they were prepared to pay the price and to leave these places, many of them occupying places of service in these places, and they left and paid the price so that they would be able to exercise the priesthood of all believers. And you know, one of the things that really troubles me as I travel around the assemblies today is that I see the number of functioning priests becoming fewer and fewer by the day. And sad to say, some people try to fix that by bringing in worship teams and so on. Now that's putting a band-aid on the problem. It's not fixing the root. It needs people to be exercised today to avail themselves of that tremendous honor and privilege that God has made us kings and priests to God. And we ought to be exercised, brethren, about functioning as priests. We shouldn't have long barren silences where we just feel frustrated by what's happening, or either that endless hymn singing. We need to be exercised in our priesthood and offering up to God. Peter talks about you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not talking to each other about Christ, but talking to God about Christ, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And God covets the exercise of His saints as holy priests as they come into the presence of God. And so God gave them this covenant. The measures were really onerous in the extreme and made great demands upon them. But the wonderful thing is that after everything had been put in place, we read that the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. If we want to know something about the glory of the Lord in our midst, if we want to know something about His pleasure upon us, we need to comply with what His Word requires from us in relation to the house of God. And only then will we realize the blessing of His presence in a very powerful and in a very glorified way. I want to say something in the last little few minutes about the moral law and what we have in our day. John in his Gospel says that the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we must understand that the law in itself was excellent. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was what was wrong with us that was the problem. Nothing wrong with the law. It truly reflected God's holiness and His nature. And of course, our standing in Christ doesn't mean that God annulled the law in order to make that possible. No. As we just said earlier, Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. He fulfilled the law and then took our place who had not fulfilled the law in order that we might be saved. The Lord could say Himself before He went to the cross, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. Our salvation depends on Him who fulfilled the law and took our place. Romans 7 says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. So what then is the relationship between the Christian and the law today? The Christian today is not under law in any way, even as a so-called rule of life. And there's surprisingly many Christians today who still don't understand that we are free from that aspect of the law. We don't get up every morning and read the Ten Commandments and say, now I'm going to have to keep, I have to do better on that one there because I'm using it as a kind of rule book. No, the Christian is no longer under law in that respect. But we are under grace. Romans chapter 6, for ye are not under law, but under grace. And indeed, the whole issue in the epistle to the Galatians is to deal with those who thought there could be a kind of hybrid made between law and grace, where grace was all right, but you had to have the law also coming along, and you had to fulfill the law as well. And indeed, that Paul calls that another gospel. And he says that's not the gospel I preached. And indeed, the Christian is completely free from the law. And our brother Randy has already touched on this. It's amazing just how our thoughts have been coinciding. On my note here, it says, does this mean that Christians can do what they like without restraint? Romans says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. The Christian does not have freedom to sin just because he is forgiven. And we discover that while it is true that the Christian is not under law, the Christian will keep the law, not because of the commandment, but because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is allowed to do His work in us, we will, by virtue of our new nature, keep the law. We will. Scripture says, by their fruit shall ye know them. And we are blessed in that we have this new life within, and we can bring forth fruit. One brother used to say that apple trees don't bring forth apples by act of parliament. They bring forth apples because it's their very nature to do so. And so it is with ourselves. We no longer look to the law as a guide of life and so on. But we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in us. And we read it again in the Galatian epistle. If you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so God would have us, as I say, to understand that we have complete freedom from the law. Now let's just say a few words in conclusion. Sinai has not been a very pleasant place for us to visit, and yet it's good for our souls. It's the place that we perhaps first visit, and I wish that more gospel preachers would visit it as well in their preaching. The hymn writer says, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety, in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you, my Savior must be. And we need to keep visiting Sinai in our gospel preaching with all its fear and its terror in order to bring the sinner to a point where he understands why he needs to be saved and what he needs to be saved from. There's much of the preaching today in the gospel doesn't contain these elements. And it's so necessary that that should be the case. But don't let's think that there was anything wrong with the law. The law was good and it was perfect. The wrong was with us. And the law simply brought our sin into focus by giving us specific requirements that God gave. But we have learned that as Christians, we are free from that. The hymn writer says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood wipe all my transgressions from view. And of course, today we no longer keep the law, but we do keep the law by the Spirit, as we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us in our life. And how important that is, that we should allow the Holy Spirit to have complete control in our life day by day, so that we might also keep the law in that sense by allowing Him to have His freedom with us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank Thee again this morning for visiting Sinai. We are filled with thankfulness when we think of what our sins might have involved us in, and the judgment and the fire and the terror and the fear and the judgments of hell and the lake of fire. We are thankful this morning that we've been delivered from that by him who kept the law, by him who went to Calvary's cross and bore our sins on his own body on the tree. And we bless thee and thank thee again for him this morning. Now, our Father, bless us as we take this time of break. And we would pray, Lord, that you would again bless our brother Randy as he ministers to us again. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.